Please turn in your Bible this evening to Acts chapter 3. And I'll read verses 19 to 21 of Acts 3. Here we have the words of Peter preaching in the city of Jerusalem not too long after the beginning of the church there in the first century, shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And Peter says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And let me read verse 22 as well. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" Amen. So let's look to God and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would bring your word to us this night, that through the preaching of your word, we here might know times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that we might reflect on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and then also upon his coming again at the last day. Bless our meditations by the power of your Holy Spirit, and do good to the souls of all who are here this night. And we ask it all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you were here Wednesday evening, you may recall that Pastor Hoffmeyer was scheduled to preach this evening, and he gave me a call last evening. He had had a bit of a cold, and he didn't know what direction it was going to go, but by last evening, he did know, and so he said he didn't think he should preach, and so I said, I'll either call one of my fellows, and or I'll pull out an old sermon, and I did the latter. And as I was thinking about recent events in the life of our congregation, and even in my own personal life, there was a father of one of my very close friends who was in my wedding, who passed away, and it was a family that was very close to my family all of our years growing up. And I think of the diagnosis of cancer for our dear sister Ruth earlier this past week. I thought of this message and this text. I think I preached it here around 8 years or so ago. If I go back to my notes, I could figure it out for sure. But I'm going to preach it again. And it's mainly focusing on verse 21. In verse 22, it speaks about Jesus coming into the world when it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren," obviously referring to Jesus Christ. But then in verse 21, it speaks about Christ coming a second time into this world. It says that heaven must receive him until the times of restoration of all things. Peter spoke about times of refreshing in verse 19, and that means when sinners are saved through the gospel. That's times of refreshing. But then he spoke of the times of the restoration of all things not just the souls of men as they are converted one by one throughout the gospel age, but the times of restoration of, I had another R word in my mind, but I lost it. So the times of restoration of all things. One of my favorite hymns, not just Christmas hymns, but one of my favorite hymns of all the hymns we sing is Joy to the World. It's not just my favorite, as Pastor Khan alluded, it's one of the ones that we hear in major retail outlets this time of year as well. And one of the lines, or two of the lines, go like this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Those words give joy to my heart when I think about all the pains and trials of this age. One commentator says that this text, Acts 3:21, tells us of the healing of all curable disorder. And of course, for our Lord, all disorder is curable. And there's a song, a Christian song I've heard over the years, and one of the lines is, speaking of the coming of Christ and the restoration of all things, all that has been taken, it shall be restored. These are results, we may say, of Christ's coming into the world. Certainly of his coming into the world again. They point us ultimately to his second coming. But if he had not come into the world the first time, there would not be a second coming of his into our world. So for our meditation tonight, I want to focus on this subject of the restoration of all things. And I just want to give you a handful of the ways that Christ is going to restore things when he comes again. And first of all, I want us to think of all the perversions of justice in this world. All the perversions of justice are going to be overturned one day. Let's look at Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17, 15. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Whenever a false judgment is made, it's an abomination to God. And that's true about anything that goes on in the world. Many times he lets those abominations occur, and as far as we can see, he does nothing about it. And there's a sense in which the history of the world is a chronicle of that fact. And there are many, many such injustices as you look at the world that have occurred. And the Bible says they're all abominable to God, but they've just been left. And as far as our eye can see, no justice was done. But the point is, one day, all the perversions of justice will be overturned. As I said, it's true about every injustice that has gone on in the world. Every single one of them is an affront to God, and we could say, in some way, detracts from his glory. Let's not worry about the pencil that was stolen from you in fourth grade. Let's just focus on some of the big things that constantly go on in our world. There is oppression in the world, not just back at the time of Jesus under the Roman Empire. It goes on in the world today. Think of places like North Korea, places like China, Cuba, as we heard, Iran. Think even of Qatar. Some people during the whole World Cup were trying to focus attention on the fact that as the World Cup is going on and many elites of the world are sitting in these nice padded chairs watching the game in the private boxes, that there were many, many virtual slave workers who perished in the heat of Qatar building stadiums in the recent months. There is oppression in the world. There are places where judgments in courts of law are made on the basis of bribes. Think of how much of human history is summarized by Jesus' words, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." All the perversions of justice, there are many, many in the world. Many of them occur or have occurred against God's people. Think of the scriptural example of Joseph. Think of Potiphar's wife's lies against Joseph that led him to prison and to suffer unrighteously. Think of all the persecuted believers throughout the ages, all the martyrs, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament or throughout the whole history of the church, people who suffered and were killed often for the good that they did, not because they committed some crime and were suffering for their crimes. It was true about Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself. Listen to John 11 and verse 50, the words of the high priest in Jerusalem, basically saying that the ends justify the means. He said this when he was talking about Jesus and the Pharisees' plot to kill him. It says, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, so we religious leaders can keep doing things just exactly as we have been doing them, regardless of what this true prophet of God says, it's expedient for us to put him to death. And they did. Here are the words that we have in Matthew 26. It says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and agreed on something, and they took him to the Romans and to the cross." We read in Acts 2:23 about Jesus that he, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, "You," Peter was saying to the Jews, "have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Though he never once sinned in his life. When all things are restored, all of the perversions of justice will be overturned. And all those who perverted justice will receive their just due. I'm aware that some of them, no doubt, have repented and believed, and their sins were already punished and atoned for when Jesus died on the cross. But all the others, all of them, those perversions of justice will be finally overturned in that day. Second, when all things are restored, all the unrequited blood will be repaid. Unrequited blood means that people's blood was shed unrighteously and there was no payment for it. There was no justice served at the time. Some have been. There have been many world leaders who have committed great injustices and who have suffered. They've had their own lives taken. But even they will be sent to the lake of fire for the crimes that they committed that were never repented of. In Numbers chapter 35, we're told in verses 31 to 35 that murderers ought to be put to death. That was true in the Old Testament. That's true according to Romans 13 in the New Testament. If it doesn't happen, the Bible says, the land is defiled. There is no atonement, Scripture says, that can be made other than by the blood of the murderer. That's biblical teaching. Think then, if we look at the world in light of the Bible's teaching on that subject, think of all the unrequited blood in this world, that is unatoned for blood that is on the earth, to use the imagery of the blood of Abel that cries out to heaven, God said, because of his death at the hands of Cain. Again, we can think of this in general. This is true about many, many murders that have occurred in the history of the world. Many murders that go on in our generation. Think of the thousands upon thousands of abortions that occur every year just in our country, let alone throughout the world. Think of all the murders that occur, especially in our country, that are never punished with capital punishment the way the Bible says they should be. Think of all the unjust wars that have gone on in the world, and even the things that have occurred in just wars. Even if there's a righteous war that is carried on, it's usually only by one of the parties in a war. The other party is usually unjust. And even in a just war, there are many unjust deaths that take place. Think of all the terrorist acts that go on in this world. Think of the oppression of tyrants that goes on even in the 21st century. Whether it's in a place like Cuba or China or wherever it may be. There is unrequited blood that is continually being spilt throughout the world, even in our day. There is unrequited blood of Christ's people that has been spilled in the history of this world and still to this day. Think of the first martyr, Stephen. There have been countless others ever since him. Jesus' words in Matthew 10 continue to be fulfilled in our day and age. Matthew 10 and verse 21. Now brother will deliver brother up to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. There have been millions of martyrs in the history of Christ's church. But brethren, we're told in Revelation chapter 6 that God hears the voice of those martyrs. Listen to Revelation 6, 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, the Apostle John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer from the throne is, it won't be that long. The day is coming when there will be the restoration of all things. Again, we can speak of Christ's blood, in a sense, as unrequited blood. Pilate knew there was something that would be terribly, terribly wrong with the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. Remember what we read in Matthew 27, after his wife came to him and told Pilate about his dream, her dream, that was a righteous man, and he should not be suffering because he's done nothing wrong. And we read that Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And for most of them, it is still on them. and it's still on Pilate, no matter what he said about his being innocent of that blood. Peter preached it in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 36, in Jerusalem, not that many days later. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And preaching at a later date in the temple, Peter said to the Jews that they had killed the Prince of Life. We sing in one of our hymns regarding the day when Jesus Christ comes, "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, the Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, the Jewish people of Jerusalem, those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." Revelation 18 tells us of the judgment and the destruction of Babylon. What's Babylon? It's this wicked world system, this world that we live in. It says there, "Her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire." And in the last verse of that chapter, we read this, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." There is much unrequited blood in this world, and in one day, when Jesus comes, every drop of it will be repaid. It's not a pleasant thought to think of the suffering of the wicked in eternal torments in hell, but it's a reality that the Word of God teaches, and the Word of God tells us these things, brethren, for our comfort as we live in the midst of such a wicked world. So when all things are restored, all the perversions of justice will be overturned, all the unrequited blood will be repaid, all reproaches, that is evil speech, all reproaches, especially against God and against his people, will be silenced. They will be stopped. They will be turned off. All the proud boasting will end. Boasters will be silenced. They will be humbled. They will be cast down by God. They will be cast out. Listen to Psalm 79 and verse 10. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Because that's what the nations say. And by that they mean those people who believe in the God of the Bible. "Where is their God?" In other words, he's not a God. Where is he? We don't see him working. We don't see him breaking in to defend his people. We don't see him doing anything. If he's a real God, he's a do-nothing God. All those boasters will be silenced. The psalmist Asaph then says, "Lord, return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." Let's look back at Isaiah 36 to notice some of this kind of proud boasting that will come to an end and that will be utterly stopped, and for the speakers of it, they will receive their just due. Isaiah 36, verses 13 to 15. Here we have the words of this man called the Rabshakeh. And he's one of the Assyrians who were coming to threaten the people of Jerusalem. And we read this, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's what Hezekiah says. He's saying, don't listen to Hezekiah when he talks like that. And then let's jump down to verse 18. Beware, he says, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? It almost makes me tremble to read language like that about the living God, mocking of him. But brethren, remember that every self-sufficient and self-satisfied rich man who has spoken haughty words against the God of heaven will have his mouth stopped. The scoffing university professor who scoffs more when he finds out he has Christians in his class will have his mouth stopped. I want to read from a book called Fair Sunshine about the suffering of some of the Scottish Covenanters. They were Puritans back in the 17th century. And this is about the martyrdom of a man named John Brown. Not John Brown of Haddington, whose commentaries you may have. John Brown of Priesthill. He lived a century or so earlier. And he was being hunted and he was found. And he was about to be killed. And it said that he was able to speak to his wife before he was shot. And it says, he came to her saying, now, Isabel, the day has come that I told you would come when I spoke to you first of marrying me. It was his second wife. His previous wife had died. She said, indeed, John, I can willingly part with you. That is all I desire, he replied. I have no more to do but to die. I have been in happy case to meet with death for so many years. He kissed her and his children, saying that he wished blood-bought and gospel-promised blessings to be multiplied upon them. And Claverhouse, this was the leader of the men who came on behalf of the government to hunt him down and put him to death. Claverhouse roughly broke in, ordering 6 dragoons to shoot him. As he stood before them, their hearts were moved. They lowered their muskets and refused to fire. But the killer of many unbelted his pistol and hastily walking up to John Brown, placed it to his head and blew his brains out. Looking at his ghastly work with a sardonic smile, he turned to Isabel saying, what do you think of your fine husband now? And through her sad tears, she bravely answered, I ever thought much good of him, and more than ever now. It were but justice to lay you beside him, he returned. Said she, if you were permitted, I doubt not but your cruelty would go to that length. But then, how will you answer to God for this morning's work? Arrogantly, he blustered. To man I can be answerable, and as for God, I shall take him into my own hand. He then mounted his horse and haughtily rode off at the head of his troops. He later confessed that if he gave himself liberty to think of it, he could never forget John Brown's prayer before he died. I'm sure it haunted him much during his life. It will haunt him much more when all things are restored by Jesus. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And brethren, saints will not only have the satisfaction of knowing that their blood was requited and the reproaches of wicked men have been stopped. The Bible even says that for God's people, it will be a reward. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice," he said, "in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." When you read publications like the Voice of the Martyrs, when you hear reports like we heard every Sunday night, like we heard tonight, and we hear every Sunday night from this pulpit as we pray for persecuted believers around the world, and you let yourself dwell on it and think about it, sometimes tears come to your eyes. Remember the reality, brethren, of the restoration of all things when Jesus comes again. Such sins and sorrows, as the hymn says, will not grow anymore. They won't even be around anymore. When all things are restored, all reproaches will be silenced. They will all be stopped. Fourth, when all things are restored, all the pains and distresses of God's people will be healed, and they will all be removed. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you have tribulation." Many Christians go through their Christian lives, and they could almost say, John 16:33 could be my life verse, kind of like Jacob. "Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage on this earth." He lived out to be 130 at that time, but he said, "My days have been few, relatively speaking, compared to my father's, and they've been evil. They've been difficult." But all the pains and distresses of God's people will be healed, and they will be completely removed one day. There's an awful lot of pain and hurt that people experience, or at least imagine that they experience, or exaggerate that they experience, but they experience it simply due to their own sin. They do foolish things, they do very sinful things, and they end up suffering for it. But there is a great deal of suffering that goes on the part of God's people that is not as a result of any particular sin of their own. Think of all of Job's suffering, a great deal of suffering, probably more suffering than any human person, any human being on the earth experienced at that time, probably throughout most of the history of the world. But it was real suffering, and it wasn't because of some peculiar sin on Job's part. How does the book start? "Here is an upright man. He fears God and shuns evil more than anyone else on the face of the earth at his time." But it was a challenge from Satan that led to Job's suffering. It wasn't any sin on his part. And people endure that kind of suffering all the time. Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus. I mentioned it this morning. The Bible tells us there he wept. People said, "See how he loved him." No doubt he wept for Lazarus because of Lazarus' suffering and his death. He wept because of the great enemy of death who had broken into this family that he loved so much. I wonder how much of his weeping was due to his feelings for Mary and Martha. They hadn't done anything wrong, but they're suffering greatly. They had pain, they had distress. I want to pick up where I left off with that reading a moment ago and focus on the wife of John Brown, Isabel. It says, after what I just read, Isabel Brown set her child upon the ground, gathered up her husband's remains, tied up his head, straightened his body, and covering it with a plaid, sat down and wept. Thus was she found by widow Jean Brown, whose own husband and two sons had been slain in the same great cause. A lot of suffering has gone on in this world, brethren. A lot of suffering by Christian people, not because of peculiar sins of theirs. God has all their tears in a bottle. He has your tears, child of God, in a bottle. He hasn't forgotten them. He will not forget those things. Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? They are in his book. Remember that Jesus became man so that he could empathize with us. Hebrews 2:18 says that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I mentioned this morning miracles of healing that Jesus did, miracles of casting demons out of people who were oppressed by demons. And on the one hand, whenever Jesus did a miracle like that, we could say it was a bit of revelation. He was telling us who he was. He's the God of heaven come down to earth. He is the God who has the power over demons. He has the power over nature. He could still the stormy sea. He has power over illness. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised Lazarus. He has power over death itself. He's sending us a message. He's telling us who he is. But his miracles were also, we could say, simply acts of ministry. He ministered to people's souls. He ministered to their bodies. They were sick. He healed them. And it portrayed the fact that he could heal their souls as well. He raised up the paralytic, and in parallel with that, he forgave the man's sins, which is easier to say. Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. He could do them both. What does all that ultimately point to, brethren? It points to the fact that ultimately Jesus is going to heal everything that is broken and everything that hurts in the life of every one of his people. Let's read it in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. Isn't that wonderful? I think I could just read it 5 more times and say goodnight. But I won't. You know, I don't like to speculate about the age to come and say things that the Bible doesn't say, and I certainly don't like to contradict anything the Bible does say. So when people ask me about whether there'll be dogs in heaven, like especially their dog and so on, I just don't say anything. But that statement, I think in Isaiah 65, that the former things will not be remembered, I don't think that means we won't remember anything. And I tend to think that there's a degree, at least at the beginning, in which we are going to remember the things that put tears in our eyes. Because it'll be a lot sweeter when those tears are wiped away. Fifth, in the restoration of all things, all the deformities of sin, that means caused by sin, we're in a cursed world, they will all be made whole. They will be made perfect. Things that don't work will work. I think, first of all, of something so simple as the spoiling or defacement of the earth. I haven't joined the environmentalist movement here. I do still believe that there will be in this earth winter and summer, springtime and harvest all throughout the history of this world. It's not going to end because everything's going to freeze up like the last couple of days here in the U.S. or everything's going to get so hot that not only will the polar bears have no place to go, everyone is going to die of heat. I don't believe that. I believe people are going to be marrying and giving in marriage on the day when Jesus appears on the clouds. But I also believe what it says in Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans 8, 20 to 23 for a moment. Paul writes about this world and the way that the present creation groans under the curse. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The animals didn't do anything wrong, but they're suffering because of Adam's sin. The trees didn't, but they're suffering because of Adam's sin in some way. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Pastor Donnelly wrote in his book on heaven and hell, "Look at our planet with its contaminated air and water, its floods and whirlwinds, its wars, disease and famine. It seems as if Satan has won a great victory by defacing what God has created, by making contemptible the revelation of God's glory in the created works. But Satan will not have the final say regarding the destiny of our planet." Here's what it says in Isaiah 55. It says, "For you shall go out with joy in that day when Christ comes and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All the deformities caused by sin will be put away. Everything deformed will be made whole. There's deformity not only of the creation, there's deformity of human beings. To some degree, Jesus suffered that. The prophet Isaiah spoke of him and of the sufferings of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 52, verse 14, Isaiah wrote this, "His visage," that is his face, his appearance, "his visage was marred more than any man." Well, how much more our bodies, brethren? I think of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, who was dropped by either his mother or his nurse when they were fleeing, when Saul was being overcome. And he was lame for the rest of his life. I think of a young man I knew when I was a young man. He was a little bit older than I. His name was Lee Geary. And my wife and I used to bring him to church for a number of years on Sundays. And Lee had a disease that caused his central nervous system to waste away. And it was just a matter of time before he would die. And he died, went through great pain. But while he lived and he could go to church, it was frustrating for him just trying to get in the car or out of the car from his wheelchair. It was embarrassing. It was sad. It was hard. It was a hard life. We have brethren here who have lived in wheelchairs for many years. Many Christians know the ravages of disease. Many Christians who never knew the ravages of disease when they were young, like my friend Lee, like my friend David, they find the ravages of old age when they come to it. The body is sown in corruption, Scripture says. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What a triumph it will be when we behold Mephibosheth and Lee Geary and Johnny Erickson Tada and others of God's people who can't run now, who can't jump now, who can't dance. What a triumph it will be when we see them doing those things and singing as they do. Some people have been born into this world and they were basically a botched abortion, and they have terrible scars throughout their life on this earth. Some have been the results of a parent who had AIDS or was addicted to cocaine and had deformity throughout their life. There are Christians who have been amputee victims of a landmine in some war-torn country. All that has been taken, it shall be restored. I had one other heading. I'm just going to pass by it and close. And it's this, I'll just state it. All corruption of worship will be removed and will be reformed. It can vex us. My texts were Psalm 79:1, your holy temple they have defiled. Psalm 74:3-8. Ezekiel 8:1-18, where the Spirit took Ezekiel to the temple in Jerusalem and showed him the abominations that were going on. Brethren, one day all the earth will worship God in Christ, and there will be no one else worshiped at all, and they will worship him well. I should say, we will worship him well. We will worship in spirit and truth. We will worship according to the word of God. We will worship from the heart. We will not be dragged down in our worship by our sins, not even by our tiredness and our minds that are so easily distracted. And we will delight in that worship. And because of that, we will go from strength to strength as we serve our Lord and our God. In closing, let me just say to you, if you're not a Christian, if you're a Christian, I trust you can derive much comfort from these meditations tonight. God help you to think about these things when you look at the evil and the sadness and the sorrow and the pain of this cursed world. But if you're not a Christian, I would say this to you. Don't look at the present disorder and brokenness of this world. And don't look at the weakness of the Church of Christ and the way that Christians are ridiculed and conclude that God is not real or that God is not watching. Don't conclude he's not watching you. Don't conclude that the Bible must not be true when it talks about all this pie in the sky greatness that's someday going to happen. Don't conclude that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not true because of the way the world is right now. Don't conclude that you will never have to give account to God because so many kings and wealthy people who were immoral and oppressive and violent died in their sleep with all their wealth. Don't conclude those things. You will have to give account. Things are not going to continue exactly as they are. God did create this world, all of it. And man, through sin, has destroyed and ruined much of it. And God isn't going to just leave it as it is. The Savior of this world is Jesus Christ, who was born in a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And the Bible says that not only is that true, but he is coming one day to judge and to fully and finally save his people, but only his people, that is, those who trust in him. That will be part of the restoration of all things. We could say that the restoration of all things has already begun in part. Restoration happens in every conversion of a sinner. Every time a believer, a sinner turns from his sin, repents of his sin, and believes in Jesus Christ, he finds forgiveness of his sin. He has his conscience washed, and he has a good conscience. He has joy put in his heart. He has hope of the resurrection that's coming one day that carries him through all the bitterness and all the pain of the many sorrowful things I mentioned earlier in my message. The Bible's message for you today is you need to repent and flee from the coming wrath. Realize that the salvation of God's people and the restoration of his creation also involves the destruction of all who don't believe in and follow Jesus Christ. You need to understand that. It's a teaching of the Bible. Let me read one other scripture text. It's 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll read verses 6 through 8. It's in the middle of a sentence, so let me leave off the since here and just start with it. It is a righteous thing with God, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who are persecuting them, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not know God, as everyone in the world who doesn't believe in God. Those who also don't obey the gospel are those who heard it, but don't repent and believe it. So if you're sitting here tonight and you don't repent and believe, that's you. Christ is going to take vengeance, the Bible says. One of the hymns we sing in our hymnal is, "The King shall come when morning dawns and light triumphant breaks, when beauty gilds the eastern hills and life to joy awakes. Not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky." If you're an unbeliever, knowing that day is coming, you should repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. As a Christian, brethren, just three things in closing. Hold the things of this world loosely. They're not worth hanging on to. Look and long for that day when Jesus appears on the clouds, and rejoice at the prospect of such satisfaction and rest and glory as we heard about tonight. Another song I remember hearing many years ago said, "Think of waking up in glory and finding that it's your home." Lift up your head, child of God. There's every reason for you to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's all because one day, 2,000 years ago, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ who came into this world, who was born one day in a stable in Bethlehem, but who also is one day going to come in glory and power to judge the living and the dead, to right every wrong, to save fully and finally every one of his people, though they may have been despised and rejected during the course of their earthly life like Jesus himself was. Yet he will take them to himself. There will be the adoption of their bodies, and they will shine forever in his kingdom like the stars of the sky. Help us to long for that day. Help us to trust in you. And we ask this all in your name. Amen.